and forgiven at the cross. Please turn with me in the scriptures to Luke chapter 2. We're continuing our series, Luke's Gospel. We've come to Luke chapter 2. We're looking at verse 1 to verse 7 this morning. I'll read these verses and we'll continue with the message. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. May God be pleased to speak to us through his word this morning. Well, the rulers and governing leaders of this world make decisions that affect the lives of ordinary people. Some of these rules they impose come with difficulty and hardship. You can think of the decision to raise taxes or the layers of government red tape to work through in order to be compliant for business, and the list can go on. All over the world, there are various governments that rule. Laws are put in place that they want you to obey. Excuse me. Some of them seem harsh and restrictive and sometimes even lacking in common sense. We can think back of the COVID lockdown and some of the rules that didn't seem to make sense at the time, but obeyed they must be, or else. Well, Joseph and Mary too were faced with such laws. Caesar Augustus was ruling over the Roman Empire. He gave a decree for the population of the Roman Empire to be registered, and this might have been for tax purposes or to assess what men could be drawn from for military conscription, or whatever the reason was, it was law, and it needed to be obeyed, whether you liked it or not. Well, for Joseph and Mary, this meant traveling about 145 kilometers from Nazareth, where they lived, to Bethlehem, which was just south of Jerusalem. Mary was heavily pregnant. This wouldn't be an easy journey for her. But the decree had been issued, and it must be obeyed. And so as uncomfortable as this journey was, they had to go. And yet behind this decree of Augustus, another great decree was being executed. And what was that decree? It was the divine decree that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. 700 years or so before Jesus' birth, you had this great prophecy being made in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 concerning the birthplace of the Messiah. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, you are too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you shall come forth for me one who is to be a ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. See, here is Christ, who is eternal, who was going to come into the world, be born as a babe in Bethlehem. But the King of Kings had issued a decree, and the little king, Augustus Caesar, was simply fulfilling God's sovereign will. And this is incredible. And why? Well, because Augustus was a pagan ruler. He didn't know God. He was not acquainted with Jewish scripture. A thought got into his head at this time. He thinks it would be a good idea to have a census taken, the population registered, but it was exactly at this time that the Messiah was to be born, and to be born in a specific town called Bethlehem in Judea. As such, God's word would be fulfilled exactly as he intended it to. And there are a number of important truths that we can reflect upon in this text before us. But the great truth that stands out before us is that of God's sovereignty over the plans of people, even the greatest rulers of this world. And what this means is that we as God's people can find our security in God in a world where there is so much uncertainty and even injustice. And so let me make a number of points connected with this theme of God's sovereignty this morning. First of all, God is sovereign over the pagan rulers and leaders of this world. We already said that, but I'm underlining it again. In verse 1, in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. We note that Caesar Augustus unwittingly plays a significant role in the town where the Messiah was to be born. Who was he? He was a great Roman emperor. He ruled from 27 BC to 14 AD. He was the adopted son of Julius Caesar. He defeated Mark Antony and Cleopatra at the famous Battle of Actium in 31 BC. He ended a century of bloody civil wars. During his reign, the Pax Romana, which means the Peace of Rome, would take effect, which would last for about 200 years, where there would be relative stability in the Roman Empire that was enforced by absolute military dominance. He was given the title Augustus by the Roman Senate. The title means revered or majestic one. He was widely called Savior throughout the Roman Empire. A statue inscription in Lycia explicitly addressed him as the God Augustus, Son of God, Caesar, the benefactor and savior of the whole cosmos. He was a mighty man. He was a revered man with much power and influence. And yet he was a small man before God. A man who unknowingly was like putty in the hands of God, who was executing the very plan of God, though he didn't know it. Well, consider what God says about his sovereign rule over the plans of men and kings. And we must never forget this. In Proverbs 19 and verse 21, King Solomon says, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. And then in Proverbs 21 verse 1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. God ultimately gives permission or he restrains in terms of people's plans. A.W. Pink comments on God's absolute sovereignty. He says, so it is also with men. They too are ruled by God, ruled by an unseen hand, often unknown to themselves. Little did they know it, yet nevertheless the sons of Jacob were but performing the pleasure of Jehovah when they sold Joseph into the hands of the Ishmaelites who carried him down into Egypt. Little was she aware of it, but when Pharaoh's daughter went to the Nile to bathe, she was being directed by God, directed there to rescue from the waters the babe Moses. Little did he know it, but in issuing the decree that all the world should be taxed, Caesar Augustus was but setting in motion a movement which caused the word and decree of God to be fulfilled. Now, just on the side here, some antagonists of God's word have tried to dispute the inerrancy of Scripture by highlighting verse 2, which says this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Quirinius was a local Roman governor who, according to the Jewish historian Josephus, started his rule in AD 6. However, we know that Jesus was born a little before 4 BC, because that was the year, 4 BC was when King Herod died, and we know that he had sought to put Jesus to death. So these antagonists of God's word would argue that Luke must be wrong. He got his facts wrong here. But in our opening sermon on this series, we pointed out that Luke was a meticulous historian, medical doctor, but a meticulous historian who double-checked his facts. Sir William Ramsay, who was born in the 19th century, a renowned historian, an archaeologist, a skeptic, went to Asia Minor to prove the Bible wrong and came back saying that Luke's writings were absolutely trustworthy. You couldn't fault them. Later on, he became a Christian, convinced that the Bible was absolutely right. And what we find is that where archaeology will go and dig and look at history and where it has to do with biblical history, the Bible would be proved correct. But there is a logical explanation for what Luke wrote. One is that Quirinius actually ruled in two separate terms. From 12 BC to 1 BC, he served as the military commander in the Eastern Empire, and he was called upon to help oversee the census that Augustus called for. The other consideration is that while the census took place just before the birth of Jesus, the actual taxation occurred during Quirinius's second term in 6 AD, and that explains why Luke says this was the first registration, to point out it was not during Quirinius's second term as governor. But it's remarkable how those who hate Christ will stumble over the rock of God's truth in their attempts to deny the inerrancy of Scripture. But time and time again, as they make their proud assertions, they are rebuffed and they are rebuked by archaeological and historical findings that verify the accuracy of Scripture. And so we can praise God for the accuracy of God's holy word. You can trust it fully and completely. But let's get back to the main point, which is God's sovereignty even over the godless pagan rulers of this world. And there are many. In fact, I don't know if you know of one prime minister or president in this world that is an outspoken evangelical Christian. Maybe you can tell me afterwards. But I have to scratch my head and think about this. And yet, despite the fact that these rulers of this world are blind to the glory of the risen Lord Jesus and his spoken word in Scripture, God is sovereign. And he is directing the course of history according to his will. Now, why is this important for us? Because God would have us as his people trust in him. You know, we fret and worry so much about politics, don't we? There are laws that are passed that may cause great consternation and sometimes fear. But we can praise God that he is in control. He is directing all things. He is working out all things ultimately for his glory and for the furtherance of his kingdom on earth. And we can see this over the past 2,000 years, that despite the attempts of many rulers and peoples to destroy the gospel, they failed. The church continues to be built and continues to expand and grow even today. Now, we may not see the end goal, but God does. And he calls us to be still and to know that he is God. He commands us, believe, fear not. I mean, how many of these wonderful promises has he not given us in his word where he says, fear not? I mean, these are two well-known promises from Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 10. He says to his people, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. He says, I will do this. Flip over a page and you come to Isaiah 43. He says, but now thus says the Lord, verse 1, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Fear not. This is our God. He gives these promises to his people. He has not changed. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he says to you, his children, fear not. I am with you. Do not be afraid. Even though we don't understand sometimes what's going on. There's the hymn written by William Cooper, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. One of the verses says, O fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and will break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. For sure, we will be faced with unsettling laws by governing authorities in the courts of the land. And while we pray for justice to be done and righteousness to be exalted, we must never lose heart. Our God is in control. He reigns. He's sovereign over heaven and earth. The kings and rulers of this earth, the scripture likens them to stubble or grass that the wind will drive away. So let us not put our hope in men, in politicians. Let us put our hope in our eternal, almighty, powerful, gracious, loving Lord God, who rules over the heavens above and the earth beneath and all that is within it, and who says to us as his people, be still and know that I'm God. So God is sovereign over the rulers of this world. God is secondly sovereign in directing us to the places where we live. Here we look at verse 3 to 5. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. So Joseph and Mary had to move from their hometown in Nazareth to Bethlehem, where Jesus would be born. They would be living in Bethlehem for about 2 years before they would be told to flee to Egypt to escape this mad hatred of King Herod. And it seems that Joseph and Mary were completely unaware of the significance of the prophecy given in Malachi, because certainly if they were aware of it, they would have left a lot sooner than they did. But this almost seems to have caught them off by God, that they now have to suddenly pack and head over to Bethlehem at this late stage of Mary's pregnancy. Well, if they had heard or read this prophecy at some time, and perhaps heard it from a scribe or teacher of the law, it certainly doesn't seem to have made any impression upon them. And just think about the number of sermons you may listen to in your life, and how few you can actually recall. Well, I remember that was said then. Our memories are not as good as we'd like them to be, are they? Well, here they were in Nazareth, a small village of between 200 to 400 people. They were content to live there. They were planning to get on with life as best they could. Yet the decree of Augustus is made known to the town. And I'm sure that all around there would have been these sighs and hearts dropping. What a nuisance this was going to be. What an inconvenience. What a disruption to all of their lives. And for Joseph and Mary, this couldn't have come at a worse time. Mary is about to give birth. She's late in her pregnancy. The journey itself is going to be extremely uncomfortable for her. Why now? But there's nothing they can do. This is the Lord, must be obeyed. And so they make their way to Bethlehem. Both Mary and Joseph were descendants of David. Verse 4, we read that Joseph was of the house and lineage of David. Israel was organized according to tribes and families and various clans in the tribe. And so it's to Bethlehem that they must travel. Bethlehem was a bigger town than Nazareth. Its name means house of bread. It was situated on a mountain ridge. It was very fertile. It enjoyed good winter rainfall. It had rich fields of wheat and barley. It was an agricultural oasis. It was surrounded by hills and valleys that provided good breeding ground for sheep. And many of those lambs would have surely been brought to Jerusalem, which was less than 10 kilometers away when it was Passover time. The ridge on which Bethlehem was situated also had a great number of natural caves. So the inhabitants would sometimes build their houses in front of these caves, which would serve as a place to keep their livestock and store their food. And it could be that in such a cave, Jesus would be born and laid in a manger. And so it was to Bethlehem that Joseph and Mary traveled. It was an uncomfortable and nuisance of a trip. But behind the scenes, God was sovereignly moving them to the place where Jesus the Messiah would be born. And this was to fulfill the prophecy of Micah. But do we not see from this that God is sovereign over the movements of people? What prompted Naomi and her husband Elimelech to leave Bethlehem for Moab roughly 1,200 years before Christ? Did they not lack faith in God when they went? Why go to the land of the Moabites who were not God's people? Why risk being assimilated into Moabite culture with its false gods? They certainly didn't immigrate at God's explicit direction. And yet mysteriously, this was part of God's plan, even if they lacked faith in God in going. Tragedy strikes, as we know. Naomi loses her husband and her two sons, but she returns with her Moabite daughter-in-law, Ruth. And Ruth becomes one of the ancestors of David and ultimately of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't God amazing? And we read this in Acts chapter 17 and verse 26, where Paul is preaching and he says to the people in Athens, and he made one man, he made from one man, that is Adam, every nation of mankind to live in all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. So why are we South African, whatever tribe or people we may have descended from? Well, because somewhere in the past, decisions were made by our forefathers to migrate to this part of the world in order to live. And what we need to see is that behind those movements was the mysterious hand of God, and very often the spread of the gospel with it. So to today, people migrate across the world. People move from one place to the next. And we can be assured that even though we may not see it all, God is at work building his church. Yes, Caesar Augustus made his decree for the registration of the population with no clue of the prophecy of Micah. And yet God is sovereignly directing all things. Jesus was to be born in Bethlehem. Jesus, the true bread from heaven, born in a town called the House of Bread. And through him, life would be offered to the world. God was at work, though Joseph and Mary may not have known it when they began their journey. So we mustn't be discouraged or alarmed when family or friends might leave for places further afield. Yes, it's hard to say goodbye, but God is the master architect of his church that he is building. And he is sovereignly and mysteriously directing people to the very places where they are to live. And I certainly thank God for each and every one of you here in Bethany. I thank God that he's brought you to live in the Pretoria and these areas around Centurion. Thank God for that. Thank God that he's brought you here. And I pray that God will keep us together for many more years to come. But we must always remember that as people come and go, mysteriously, God is at work directing all things ultimately for his glory and for the good of his church. But that leads to the final point that I want to make this morning, and that is that God is sovereign over the setbacks in life. God is sovereign over the setbacks in life. And here I want to refer to verse 7, where it says, "And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger." And then these words, "because there was no place for them in the inn." Things did not work out smoothly for Joseph and Mary. They arrived in Bethlehem. There's a lot of visitors from all over who've come to register, and there is no lodging anywhere. And you would think that, well, maybe they have a right to complain to God. Joseph might have said, "Lord, you've given your son, the Messiah, to Mary to carry in her womb. She's about to give birth. Surely after this long journey, and it's been hard and difficult, you could at least find us a room in someone's home where she can be taken properly care of. Surely, Lord." Well, no, there's nothing. Every door they go to, "Sorry, can't help you." Finding one place, well, there's the stable out back. And I mean, even then, Joseph might have thought, how selfish can you get? Can't you see my wife? She's about to give birth, and you're sending us to the stable. I'm sure it was something of a disappointment and a setback for them, but they didn't grumble and complain. They accepted the offering of a stable, probably a cave, as I said, at the back of a house somewhere. But God is sovereign. And God's greater glory is often revealed through these disappointments. We may not at the time understand why, but God displays his glory in the most obscure places and in the weakest of people. And think of what this meant. Jesus was not born in a palace. He was not surrounded by court officials and lauded and praised as the King of Israel. He was not wrapped in silk and linen garments befitting of a royal prince. The Son of God would humble himself. He would be born in the lowliest of places, in a stable. He would be wrapped in strips of cloths called swaddling cloths. His bed would be a feeding trough for animals, a lowly manger. And this is amazing. Think of who Jesus was by nature. Yes, he was a descendant of David. He was a real little baby boy born that day. There he was with those little hands and feet. And in contrast to Martin Luther's hymn, Away in a Manger, which says, no crying he makes, I'm sure he cried when he came from his mother's womb. And she held him in her arms as he suckled at her breast. And who is this? This is the Son of God. This is the Word made flesh. This is the Creator of the universe. This is the giver and sustainer of all things. This is the one who upholds all things with his powerful word. This is the one who rules over the kings of the earth. This is the one who is worshipped by the heavenly angels. This is he of whom they cry, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Astonish. This is God incarnate. And what humility we see in him. He humbles himself. He is carried in the womb of a lowly virgin. He is born and laid in a manger in an animal shelter. And what does that mean for you and me, for people of this world? It tells us that the Son of God came to save. He did not come like one of those mythical Greek or Roman gods who come just to strike down with judgment those who do not honor them. Yes, the day will come when he will return to judge this world and condemn the wicked. But then, on that night, on that day, he came as the light of the world to save, to deliver people from their sin and God's judgment. And to do this, he had to become a man. He had to become one of us, taking to himself a real body and soul. He had to suffer in every way as people might, to be able to identify with them and represent them. And so for this reason, he was born in lowly circumstances. He was raised in a humble family with little in life as he prepared for this great work that he needed to do on the cross 33 years later when he would make atonement for the sins of the world. What a Savior! God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. If anything tells you that this Savior, Jesus Christ, can be approached, then this is it. You look at his birth. What lowliness. If he was willing to humble himself to become the true Savior of mankind, then why should anyone fear coming to him? He will not turn any away who sincerely calls upon his name. He is gentle and lowly of heart. He calls sinners far and wide. Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He will give rest from the burden of sin that you are carrying. He will give rest from the demands of the law that says, do this and live, which you fail to keep. He will give eternal rest from the plague of sin, from the evil of Satan, from the dread of death. You will find in Jesus rest, true, lasting rest. This is why he came into the world, to take away sin, the sin of those who believe in him, and to deliver them from the coming wrath of God. Let me ask you, dear friends, have you come to him? Have you found rest in him? Do you love him? Do you wonder and adore Jesus Christ, God who became a man? Sadly, there are people who do not want him. Yes, we read in Luke 2 verse 7, there was no place for them in the inn. No place. And so too people find no place for him in their hearts. Their life is too busy with other things. There is their work, their ambitions, their dreams to fulfill, the pleasures to enjoy. The present realities of this world are all consuming. There's no time for them to consider eternal realities. Others will live by the motto, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Or life is short, just live it. Their whole existence is for this short, fleeting life, for this here and now. And when you present Jesus to them, when you talk to them about sin, about the coming judgment, about eternity, about life hereafter, they shut their ears to these spiritual realities. They prefer not to think about these things. And so they shut Jesus out of their hearts. Let none of us be so foolish this morning. Let us receive the Lord of glory into the room of our hearts. In the words of that hymn, that Christmas carol by Isaac, "What's joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing." Let every heart prepare him room. Dear friends, Christ comes to you today through his word. He's no longer a babe in a manger in Bethlehem. He's exalted as Lord and Savior. He has atoned for sin through his death on the cross of Calvary. He has conquered death. He has ascended on high. He presences himself now with his Father as the Savior of all who will trust in him. And this Jesus, exalted as King of Kings, as sovereign Lord over heaven and earth, he comes to you as the Savior of the world. He comes with mercy. He comes with a promise of forgiveness of sin to all who will trust in him, who will receive him, who will make room in their hearts for him. Have you received him? Does he reign in your heart? Do you love him? Is he your Lord and Savior? Because if not, if you know that your heart is just indifferent to what has been said this morning, just totally indifferent, then you need to be born again. And you need to repent of your sin. And you need to trust in Christ. And you need to cry out to him that he will take out that heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Receive him, dear friends. Receive him, the King of Kings, the Savior of this world. He has purchased salvation for all who believe in him. And he's coming again. That you can be sure of. Not as a humble baby in the manger, but as the King of glory, to judge the living and the dead. So today is the day of salvation. Call upon his name and live. But for you who are his children, remember that God is sovereign. He rules over the rulers and powers of this world. They don't know him. Sometimes they do evil, wicked things that are shocking and appalling. But nevertheless, remember that God is sovereign over them all, and that he will direct the flow of history and the movements of people and the places we may reside in, and that ultimately for the furtherance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What we are called to do as his people is to believe, to be still and know that he is God, not to be afraid, but to trust in him who has promised never to leave us nor forsake us. To trust in him that despite the disappointments and setbacks in life, all things are working together for the good of those who love God, who have been called according to his purpose. And so let us rejoice in Christ our Lord and Savior. Let us rejoice in God who is sovereignly ruling over all things for the good of his people and for the glory of his name. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we do thank you and praise you for your word that you have given to us this morning, reminding us of your greatness, your glory, your sovereign rule over heaven and earth. And how we thank you that you're watching over our lives, and that you're guiding us and leading us in the way that we should go. That even those setbacks and disappointments in life, we know that it's not outside of your sovereign rule, and that you will work it all out for our good and ultimately for your glory. We also thank you for this wonderful gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amazing. The Son of God should humble himself to enter into this world and to be born as a little babe in Bethlehem, and then to grow up to with this one express purpose, to make our atonement for our sin on that cross of Calvary. Thank you for what he has done. Thank you that he has accomplished salvation, that he cried out, "It is finished," on the cross, and that he, after having been lowered in the grave, conquered death, and now rules and reigns as our Savior. And thank you that we can look forward to his return. And as we gather around the table now, we can celebrate the victory that he has achieved on our behalf. And so we rejoice in him, We praise and worship you. We pray that you'll encourage our hearts this day through your word. In Jesus' name, amen.